Well, this morning we are preparing ourselves for the coming Easter holiday, a holiday in the best sense of the word, a true holy day. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 23, beginning with verse 37 through chapter 24, verse 2. In the final week leading up to the crucifixion, our Lord spent time each day in Jerusalem, often in the precincts of the temple, teaching and preaching. He also spent time there warning the Pharisees and the Jews of the judgment that was to come. Today, in the passage that we're reading, we basically are reading his final sermon that was delivered there in the temple. The closing words, I should say, of his final sermon, as he pronounces judgment upon the people of the Jews who have rejected him again and again. But in his pronunciations of judgment, we're going to learn some amazing things about the love that Jesus has for them and for us. So let us hear God's word as it comes to us from Matthew 23, beginning with verse 37 and following. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. We hear in these solemn words of our Savior as he was leaving the temple. He's leaving the temple desolate. Desolate because he, the Lord of glory, was walking out of it at this point. We hear the echoes of the desolation and the judgment that had been visited upon the Jews down through the years. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Jews had foolishly, in the midst of a war with the Philistines, taken the Ark of the Covenant down into the battle. Sort of a lucky charm, they thought. You know, we could never lose if we have the Ark of the Covenant with us. And of course, the Philistines surrounded them and took the Ark away and killed the priests who were guarding it. And back at Ebenezer, where the camp was, the wife of one of those priests, when she heard what had happened, she bowed down and gave premature birth to a son. And as she was dying in birth, the midwives were saying, well, take heart, you have a son. And she said, name him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, because they had lost the glory of God. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. Much later, in Ezekiel chapter 10, we have an amazing and haunting vision of the prophet Ezekiel, who already was in Babylon. But in the spirit, he had been taken back to Jerusalem, to the precincts of the temple. And in this vision, he saw the Holy Spirit gathering up from the Holy of Holies and slowly moving down through the courts of the Lord to the very threshold of the doorway of the Lord, and then lifting up and being carried away. And he was to understand by this that the Lord had abandoned the temple, and it was to be destroyed, as it was shortly afterwards, by the Babylonians. Well, now, Jesus is standing within the temple that Herod had built. He had spent at least 8 years with 10,000 workers working full-time every day to build this magnificent structure, a structure that was more like a mall than a building. It was huge. It was amazing. Everyone was taken in by it. And yet now Jesus is contemplating not just the judgment on that temple, but the horrible judgment that was about to come upon the people of Israel once again. And yet as he pronounces this judgment, what we can see today is the amazing spectacle of Jesus' love. His love for these people who were rejecting him. Let us look at the evidence of his love in this pronouncement of judgment that we see. We stand in awe. We ought to stand in awe of his love this morning as we look at his love, and we see that his love for these sinners was truly great. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. He's repeating the word Jerusalem. It's a signal of how deeply his emotions were stirred by the thought of what was about to happen to the people of Israel. He couldn't pronounce it, the judgment that was going to fall upon them, in a cold-hearted way. But his emotions were stirred, just as Hosea predicted. We read that a few minutes ago together. A little bit earlier in the week, when Jesus was riding into the city on the donkey, as he came around the top of the hill of the Mount of Olives, and the city of Jerusalem was spread out before him in a panorama, we read in Luke chapter 19 of his reaction. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Some people confuse this verse with what I read earlier in our scripture lesson, but these are two different laments. They're different in the way they're expressed. And in the Luke 19 passage, when he first sees Jerusalem just over the hill from him, or over the valley from him, he's weeping over it. And the word Luke uses to describe his weeping is the same word that Mark used to describe the weeping in Jairus' household when his 12-year-old daughter had just died in her illness. When Jesus arrived, the little girl was dead, and the whole house was in a clamor of weeping and wailing and crying. This was anguish. This was a howl of pain. These were not polite tears. And this is what Jesus was doing as he looked out over the city. And he saw in his mind's eye what was going to sweep down upon them. He could see in his mind's eye the barricades the Romans were going to bring up, the siege mounds that they were going to bring up to break through the walls. And his heart is breaking. And he is grieving over what is about to befall these people. And when we think about the grief of Jesus over the death and the loss and the judgment of these sinners, we must ask ourselves, how do we feel about the judgment that's about to come upon sinners? How do you and I respond when we look out over in this town and we see all around us people standing on the precipice of a Christless eternity? Do we grieve over them? Do we weep over them? Does it trouble us at all that they're slipping into eternity without hope and without Christ? How different we are from our Savior when he wept over them, and we don't bat an eye in our apathy. How unlike we are from Jesus when he bewailed and mourned and warned the sinners of the judgment that was about to fall, and we talk about how eager we are for the day of judgment to come and fix these people once and for all, these people that taunt us and laugh at us. And how far removed we are from the Spirit of Jesus when he left the temple with a broken heart, and we look around at us, at people made in God's image, and actually say to them, "Go to hell." You know, we're quite different, aren't we? And are we not rebuked by the example of Jesus here and of his deep, heartbreaking love over these people? We stand in awe of such love that is truly great for people who are utterly undeserving of it. His love not only, and that's the other point, his love is undeserved. We should stand in awe that Jesus has an undeserved love for these people. I mean, you know, why did he love them? What had they done that was lovable? They had spurned him at every point. They had laughed at him. They had ridiculed him. They were about to enter in to deliver him up to the Romans, to humiliate him and kill him publicly. And they would come by and wag their heads at him and laugh at him. And he knew all of this. They didn't deserve his love. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God was describing his electing love of Israel, he said, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people." You know, these were people who did not deserve his love. They had not earned his love. He loved them for one reason, and that is because of his grace. That is because of his goodness. Look, what did Jesus say about this city that was about to be destroyed? "You kill the prophets and you stone those who are sent to it." He pictured the infamy of these people's crime beautifully and horribly in his parable in Matthew chapter 21 of a great man who purchased a piece of land and dug a vineyard there. He built a wall around it and he built a tower, and then he leased it out to vine keepers and he went into a far country. By and by he sent servants to the vine keepers to get the profit that they had earned there on his land. And they abused the servants. They refused to pay rent. They ran them all off. And so the great man said, "Well, what will I do?" And he said, "I know. I'll send my son. When they see my son, they'll respect him." And so when they saw the son coming to get the rent, they said, "Ah, here's the heir. We'll kill him, and then we'll get the vineyard." And so they did. They threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And Jesus, when he gave the parable, asked the Pharisees, "Now what's going to happen when the Lord of the vineyard finds out about this?" And they said, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out his vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." From their own mouths, they pronounced their judgment. And Jesus responded, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." You see, the Jews and the people of Jerusalem had been given the highest privilege, the highest favor. They had been given the revelation of God. They had been given his promises, and they had turned out to be the most treacherous of all. They stabbed a knife in his back the moment he turned his back to them. And yet we find here that Jesus is heartbroken over the judgment that's about to fall. What amazing love he has. Love for people who are unworthy. Love for people who are his enemies. Love for people who are going to kill him, who would kill his son. And yet, the Bible tells us that the same is true today for his love for you and me. In Romans 5, verse 7, Paul says, "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." None of us deserve his love. None of us have earned his pleasure. None of us have done him any favors. And yet his love for us, just as his love for them, is undeserved, unconditional, unpurchased. We are unworthy of it. We should stand in awe of his undeserved love. We should stand in awe of his humility, of his love that is given in such humble manner to those who are unworthy. What image does Jesus use to describe his love? We'll look at verse 37 again. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You know, he doesn't picture himself as a mighty eagle. He doesn't picture himself as Samson, a warlord. He doesn't picture himself in some great heroic manner. He says, I'm a chicken. I'm an old brooding hen, a mother hen. But you're not like my chicks. You won't come to me that I could cover you. You know, this is an amazingly humble thing. I mean, who wants to be a chicken? Who wants to be a mother hen? And yet that's the image he takes for himself. I was visiting a lady in our church one time who had a bunch of chickens. And we were standing out by the chicken yard and chatting. And suddenly this red-tailed hawk just swooped over the chicken yard. And every bird on the ground instantly reacted. I mean, it was like an electric shock went through the whole brood. And there was this one old hen there, and she immediately threw her wings out, and the little fuzz balls that were her chicks ran up under her. And you know, think about that. Now, she couldn't protect them from that hawk, but she could give herself for the hawk. I guess because I was standing there The lady was standing there, the hawk kept going. But that's what Jesus is doing. He is offering to give himself up to the wrath that is coming, to shield us who seek shelter underneath him. It's an amazing thing that he would give himself in the place of you and of me and of them. And that's what he offered to do. Finally, we are in awe of Jesus' love, because his love takes the initiative. He doesn't just sit back and say, well, I'm willing to save you if you'll come. Anybody to show up here and fill out these forms, I'll save you. No. He says, how often I would have gathered your chicken, you under my wings as a hen, but you were not willing. How often I was again and again calling out to you. Again and again I was holding my arms out to you. Again and again I was seeking you. You know, his love was a love that bounds forward. His love is a love that searches out as a shepherd searches for that lost lamb. His was a love that watches like the father of the prodigal son when he sees his son far down the road coming home. The old man cares nothing about his dignity. He gathers his robes up around his legs and he runs down the road to fall on the boy's neck and to kiss him and to welcome him and to bring him home. No dignity there. And such is the love that Jesus has for these people and for us. An undignified love, an aggressive love, a love that doesn't wait for people to come and apply to him, but he goes and he finds them. Doesn't it amaze you that he's like that? You know, I was visiting the home of an older member one day, and as I was leaving, I noticed an old black and white photograph that was hanging on the wall in a frame, and it was taken around 1910, and it was obviously taken at a place like Coney Island. And there it was of a young man and a young lady, and the young lady was very striking. They were sitting there on the beach together. It looked like maybe they were sitting on a large log or something, but she was wearing a dress down to her ankles, and she had a beautiful formal white blouse, and in her hand, on her lap, she had a beautiful summer hat with a ribbon on it, and her hair was all up, and she was sitting there looking at the camera, and then right across from her was this nice young fellow, and he had a jacket on with a tie, and you know those straw hats that they wear, the barbershop quartet wears, you know, what are they, skimmers? What? Boaters. Yeah. He had one of those in his lap, and they were looking at the camera, and there was a big crowd behind them. And I stopped and I looked at that and I said, well, that's a neat picture. What's that a picture? He said, oh, that's my mother. And this is a craggy old fellow. It's kind of hard to believe his mother was such a good looking woman. And I didn't say that. What I said was, wow, she was a gorgeous young woman. I suppose this guy here was your dad. And he said, oh, no, 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 no. He said, look behind him in the crowd. You see that little wiry fella in the tank top bathing suit poking up smiling? And sure enough, there was this one little guy photobombing the camera. Look, you know, like that, you know, looked like a mule eating briars grinning at the camera. He said, that was my daddy. I said, I can believe that. So they weren't dating at the time, but after that, she kind of succumbed to his charms. And I thought, boy, you could write a book about that, couldn't you? Now, I want you for just a minute to share with me that image in your mind of that beautiful young couple sitting there with the crowd behind them and that guy back in the background photobombing, you know, sticking his head up and grinning at the camera. Okay, you got that? Now, I want to say this with all reverence, but it's really true. If I could take a photograph of you this morning, Jesus would be in the background photobombing the camera. He really would be, because he loves you that way. He has an aggressive love. He sees you courting someone else, but he wants to move in because he cares for you. Now, how can I say something like that? I can say it because you're here this morning. I mean, why are you here today? Why did you come to this church? Say, well, it was an accident. No, you're in a Presbyterian church. You got to go to a Methodist church to have an accident. Here, everything's planned here. I mean, I didn't plan it, but he did. And it's all a part of that plan. And sure, I know we're laughing, but it's true. You are here by divine appointment. He wanted you to come here today. And, you know, I hadn't planned to preach this sermon. I was going to preach a different section of sermons leading up to Easter, but that snowstorm kind of threw everything out of whack. So you'll have to wait another year to hear that series. But you know, here we are talking about Jesus' love, and he wants you to know he loves you. And if we took a picture of you today, he'd be photobombing, because he wants you to know that he has this kind of love for you, this kind of love that is truly, truly great, a love that is undeserved. You didn't do anything to deserve it. He didn't set his love on you because you're a lovable person. His love that is humble. He's an old mother hen over you. And his love that is aggressive, that he is stalking you. He is looking for you. He wants you to know it. And he does not want you to respond like these Jews responded. How did they respond? They went, huh. You see? It was just indifference. So what? They didn't care to you know, however you respond today, don't respond with indifference. That is a cold-hearted neglect is a monstrous sin. I mean, look at it. He notes it in verse 37. You were not willing. You see? And that's a terrible, terrible thing. I mean, so many times people think, well, I haven't done anything particularly wrong. I hadn't robbed a bank or cheated, you know, or anything like that. But just this indifference. So what about the Lord? That's a sin. Romans 1:21, Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They just went their own way. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what awaits. There's a progression. When you turn your back on the Lord and say, well, that's nice, maybe later, you're going to fall down the moral staircase, according to Paul, in Romans 1, and that's exactly what happened to the Jews. They turned their back on Jesus, and they fell down the moral staircase. You know, all they could think about was how wonderful that temple was, how beautiful it was. And what did he say? Verse 38, see, your house has left you desolate. It wasn't going to fall down right that moment, but he was going to walk out, and that was worse. The Lord of glory was leaving it, and that word desolate means wilderness. And at that moment, that structure of that temple was fated to be lost. Its principal glory left it at that moment, and it would soon become desolate. And again, the disciples didn't even seem to catch on to it. You know, as he's walking out, you know, how could they hear that and say this? They said, look at all the building. Isn't this great, Lord? And you see these, do you? Not one stone. Not one stone left on another. And a little less than 40 years later, Titus, the Roman general, surrounded Jerusalem just as Jesus foresaw. He broke into the city and he burned the temple. I found a historical account of that. This isn't from the Bible. This is from a Jewish historian named Josephus. Let me just read a paragraph of how he describes what happened to that temple. This is what Jesus foresaw. This is what Josephus recorded. While the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand. 10,000 of those that were caught were slain, nor was there any commiseration of any age or of any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner, so that this war went round on all sorts of men and brought them to destruction. The flame was also carried a long way, and it made such an echo together with the groans of those who were slain. And because this hill was high, the works of the temple were very great. One would have thought that the entire city had been on fire. The hill on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it, and the blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more than none in number than those that slew them, for the dead bodies that lay on it. But the soldiers went over the heaps of those bodies as they ran upon such as fled from them. That's the historic account. It happened a little less than 40 years after Jesus walked off the threshold of the temple. 40 years. 40 years ago was 1975. You remember that? I can remember 1975. I'll tell you, I know I'm old, but it wasn't that long ago. It goes by very, very fast. And that's what was happening there. Today, what response is Jesus looking for to his awe-inspiring love? I mean, we've seen it, and I hope you've been amazed by it. It really is amazing to see how much he loved this lout of people. And how much he loves you and me. So what does he want us to do? What does he want you and me to do? He says, come to me. Come to me. He's not looking for religious performance. He's not looking for some heroic acts. He is saying, come to me. As he said to the disciples, I mentioned this in the children's sermon, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Oh, Lord, what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? He took them in his arms. He blessed them, laying his hands upon them. Are you willing to be gathered to the old hen? You're willing to be covered by her wings? Are you willing to humble yourself and allow him to take you in his arms and place his hands upon you and bless you? That's the response he's looking for. May he find it in each of our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we are humbled and struck to silence by the amazing love of your Son, Jesus Christ. As we see his love for those who were his hated enemies, how could we doubt that he would love us here today? For that is what he came to proclaim. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Father, help us, we pray, to escape the response of indifference. Help us, we pray, to believe that this great sacrificial love, this awe-inspiring love, this humble, aggressive love,